We welcome everybody to our class time on this Wednesday evening. I hope the week is going well for you. I asked one of our folks a few moments ago how spring break was going, and the answer I got was too fast. And Justin just mentioned the weather today may not be cooperating as well as we would like with our plans for the week. We hope all of you are doing well. We appreciate some of you being here with us tonight. We thank you for your time to look into the Lord's Word with us. Tonight in Revelation chapter 3, we are considering the sixth out of the seven letters from the Lord to His people. These are people who live in situations in towns in a circle around the interior of Asia Minor, the Roman province of Asia, where they have to do like all of us do. They have to deal with the challenges of everyday life and with the responsibilities and sometimes the situations that they have in their communities. And they have to do that over time. And that's always the challenge that we face. This is the Lord's letter to the church in Philadelphia. We think of Philadelphia as the city of brotherly love. And however, this town here came by that name, we'll comment on it in just a moment, the experience of the Lord's people in this town was maybe anything but brotherly love from the community around, or at least some in the community around. Here's what the text says. This is Revelation 3, starting at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. Those who are the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so let's think about this letter to the church the Lord loved. You notice I've taken this title from the end of verse 9, that they may learn that I have loved you. The Lord's love for His people is the fuel which allows His people to thrive and survive in life, and it's the assurance that allows the Lord's people to go ahead and live and care for each other, even when their differences from the world around are most obvious. So let's look at the thoughts through this letter kind of a part at a time. We'll start with the you. Who is the you in I have loved you? Well, the you is the church in Philadelphia. And once again, you notice that it's addressed to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. There's all the debate that goes around about what the angel stands for. But you notice he just addresses the people, the church, the members of the church in Philadelphia, individuals who've been purchased by the blood of the Lord and who belong to Him, set free from their sins. Philadelphia is now a town about 30 miles on to the east, southeast from Sardis, where we studied last week, or the place we studied about last week. It was located at the southern edge of a broad river valley, but with a ridge of hills or mountains along behind it, which it had in common in that way with Smyrna, which we studied last week. The thing about this town is that it was at a junction of five roads, and people who were going and coming into the areas, the three different areas of this Roman province of Asia that you'll hear referred to as Phrygia or other Lydia or one other one that I can't think of right now, but those areas in the interior of this region were accessed by means of Philadelphia. And the road on to the east, to the eastern parts of the Roman Empire, traveled through this region as well. And Philadelphia had some influence for that because of that. There's question about exactly the founding of this town. It's not as old as some of the other cities that we've read about, and it's not as big as most of them. It's a smaller town than those others have been. Philadelphia is thought by some people to have been founded by a ruler whose name was Attalus II. And the key thing about him is that Attalus was noted, famous for his loyalty to his brother, a man named Eumenes, who was the king of Pergamum. Many think that he's the founder of this town here, and that the name of it has reference to his loyalty to his brother. On some coins, these two brothers, who were kings, are pictured as both suckling from the same wolf. That's a way to think about their brotherly loyalty in that way. There's other things about Philadelphia that are going to be important for us as we read through this letter. One thing to be aware of is that it suffered from the awful earthquake in 17 AD that we talked about when we read the letter to the church at Sardis. This town was so heavily damaged that it could only be rebuilt with assistance from the emperor, the Roman emperor. So Tiberius was generous in helping this town to be rebuilt because it was useful to him. And because of their loyalty and appreciation to him, they adopted, for a brief time at least, a new name, Neo Caesarea. Later on, it had to be helped again by an emperor whose name was Vespasian, and his family name is Flavius, so they call themselves, they call the name of the town a new name, Flavia, for a while. Bear that in mind while we read. The region around Philadelphia was an area which had been impacted by volcanoes as well. The soil was ideally adapted for the growing of vines, and consequently, maybe one of their patron gods was Dionysus, the god of wine. And they made a lot of their money, maybe most of their living, from the growing and the producing of the fruit of the vine in that way. Now, that led to some difficulty. The Romans wanted corn to be grown in this area, and even though the soil was not ideally adapted for that, there was a big army off to the east that had to be fed some way. Eventually, in 92 AD, the Roman Emperor Domitian, who is responsible for the persecution in the background of this letter, issued an edict which required that at least half of the vines in the region around Philadelphia be cut down and that corn be grown. Well, that robbed them of their economy. it made the Roman emperor Domitian awfully unpopular in that way, in this area. So what do you do when you've named your town after a Roman emperor and he does you like this? What kind of loyalty is that? Well, you'll notice maybe that's a part of the reason Jesus pictures himself like he does to the church in Philadelphia. You'll notice in this letter that there is not one word of criticism or rebuke or weakness or anything like that issued from the Lord to his people in Philadelphia, and that's noteworthy. Now, what does happen later on, and not too far later on from this, is that this church gets troubled by people who try to do it damage. One fellow in particular claims to be a living oracle of God. New scripture is coming through him, and he has two prophetesses who end up living in Philadelphia. Ignatius, one of the church fathers, has to write to try to correct some of the problems involved with that. So that's a little bit of stuff to have in the background of your mind while we're reading now. To the church in Philadelphia. And now here is the I in the I have loved you part of this. The I is the Holy One, the True One. If you notice the last part of verse 7. What a way for Christ to refer to himself. He expresses his deity in this way. In the Old Testament, if you remember, the Holy One of Israel is the way God, the way the great I Am refers to himself. The True One is also used by God of himself in the Old Testament. It means he's faithful. You can depend on him. He'll be loyal to you. You can count on him to be standing with you. And the Holy One and the True One become ways in the New Testament that Jesus is referred to in the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts, the Holy One, the Holy and Righteous One, they'll call him. And in this letter, or in this book of the Bible, Jesus is, as we have found out, speaks of himself as faithful and true in a lot of cases, but in this way now, the Holy One is attached to the Holy One on the throne. In chapter 4, if you read on in Revelation, the Holy One, this is the word of the one who is mighty and who is faithful. The one who is divine and the one who is always loyal to his people in that way. Now, furthermore, he says, I'm the one who has the key of David. Key of David is a term from the Old Testament in Isaiah 22 and verse 22, I believe it is. And it had to do with the power of governance over the kingdom of God's people, whereby authority could be exercised and doors could be opened or closed, and they would remain that way. And here in this case, Jesus is saying that he is the true heir to the kingdom of David and the one who has the proper authority to be able to open a door and no one will shut it, and to shut a door and no one will open it. Now, we need to stop for a second here and think a little forward in the letter. Couple of things are at play here. One is that, as we found in one of our earlier lessons, historians suggest that what happens in these towns in the Roman Empire at the time is that where there were Jewish synagogues, they eventually, in some of the towns, were able to gain favor with the Roman government and to allow themselves to be exempted from some of the onerous requirements, taxes, and other kinds of things that would forbid them from following their loyalty to their religion or their God. So what happens in these towns, if there are people who are Christians, maybe who have come from the synagogues but have believed the gospel, and they've been identified with the Jewish people because of their loyalty to the Messiah, that the Jews, once they were accepted in these situations, would expel the Christians from among them, thereby opening up the Christians to the requirements of the burdens, and sometimes to the dangers of the persecutions. They would put them out, in other words, open the door and put them out of the synagogue. Now, if that's in the background of this, it's an interesting part of it, I think. Another thing about the town, and maybe in relation to this as well, is that after the big earthquake in 17 AD, aftershocks, other earthquakes regularly followed. It was so much a part of their lives that the town was built irregularly, and that people, the walls were so unsteady that people would go out and either live all the time out away from town, or they would go out, leave the city at night, and sleep off out in the countryside somewhere. You can picture them opening the gate of the city and going out in order to be safe in that way. If that's in the background of this, it makes the imagery Jesus uses all the more interesting. Now, secondly, or next here, I know your works, first part of verse 8, and I've outlined this in a way that I can try to look at what he says about them. So in the middle part of verse 8, you have little power. And really, it doesn't say a little power in the original, just a little power. And interesting, the word for little, we've put it in English letters, and it's micron. You have tiny bit of power. And notice that the Lord doesn't rebuke that, but he's going to make them strong from weakness. That's how faith is, according to Hebrews 10, or Hebrews 11 and verse 34. You have a little power. Sometimes we fret because we're not stronger. We don't have more of this or more of that. Just it's not how powerful we think we are. It's what the Lord can do with his people if they're loyal to him. So second, he says, you have kept my word. First part of verse 8 here. Farther on verse 8. You've kept my word. Now remember, in the writings of John especially, he always shows the Lord attaching his people keeping his word with their love for him. So when he's interested in being able to say, they will learn that I have loved you, it's part of a relationship in which these people love him. And they have loved him by keeping his word. They've wanted to do what he wanted them to do. And then, you have not denied my name. In the passages in the New Testament, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, and similar statements, Jesus always makes it clear that when his people acknowledge him or confess him on earth, he will acknowledge his people or confess them before his Father and before the angels of heaven. So these people have only a little power, and yet they've been strong enough to keep the Lord's word and not to deny his name no matter what. I wonder if I'm strong enough to do those last two things. I wonder if I have, with his help, that kind of power. A lot of you have, And I'm grateful for your fellowship around me in that way. So next now, I know your works, these things here. And then he tells them, I have loved you. And I'm using the end of verse 9 here to try to put a heading for the three behold statements. We don't use behold, do we? We don't walk around, behold, the flowers are growing up out here. Behold, the cloud is coming. We say instead, pay attention or listen. And that's really what's happening here. The word is used to focus the attention on what's about to be said and to emphasize it. It's like the exclamation point, only it comes before the statement. Behold, I have set before you an open door. Now, I notice that there are a couple of main ideas that people suggest this means. One is an opportunity for evangelism, because in Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, the open door is something that is an opportunity for the Lord's word to be taught. Colossians 4 and verse 3 asks people to pray for an open door for the word for him. Well, that might make sense. It might be a blessing for people who've kept the Lord's word and who only have a little power. To have an open door would be an opportunity to do even more good than they were already doing. But it seems to me in this context more likely that if they've been, say, expelled from synagogue association, if they live in a town where people have to live so often outside the gate, to have an open door set before them might better be thought of as having reference to entrance into the kingdom, entrance into the Lord's presence, entrance into the presence of God in the heavenly realm itself. Either way, it represents opportunity for people who didn't have much opportunity. And in the providence of God, that would be quite a blessing. Second, he says, behold, I give of the synagogue of Satan. I phrased it this way because this is more literally what the original words say. Here in the ESV, it's phrased, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not but lie. But it really says, I will give of the synagogue of Satan. It's as if I'll give you influence over them. I'll have them to be subject to your kindness rather than you being dependent on their fairness, which they haven't been willing to show. The synagogue of Satan is not a statement that is meant in any way to fuel anti-Semitism or anti-anything. This means that this gathering place, which had been known as a gathering place for the people of God, had become instead a gathering place for those who rejected the rule of God's own Son. And the kind of actions that were being shown here toward their fellow man were more like those of the evil one than they were of God. Remember in the New Testament thought, Romans 2 and verses 28 and 29, for example, a Jew is one who is inwardly a person of God. In Philippians 3, the worship and service of God in verse 3 for God's people comes from the heart and is genuine in that way. I'll give you influence over them. Third, behold, I'll make them come and bow before your feet, he says, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, if that looks to you to be like it's too low a statement, remember there's a direct Old Testament background to this picture. This is the way Isaiah 46, verse 14, similar passages like that. This is the way the Jews were given, the people of God in exile were given hope about the time when they would come home and the nations would bow before their feet and ask them to entreat God in their behalf. So there's a picture of this that all of the Old Testament people would have known about. And what the Lord is saying is this will be evidence of recognition that you are my accepted people in Christ. That my gift to you, because of your little power, your use of your little power, and your keeping my word, and your not denying my name, will be to cause those who have kicked you out to have to come in your presence and recognize that you are my own people, and you are the ones that I accept because of your being in Christ. Only somebody who had been rejected and who had been made into a nobody, thought to be the scum of the earth, mistreated, can realize what a wonderful promise this would have been to the Lord's faithful people. There's no arrogant wanting dominion over someone else involved in this. This is saying, I will give victory to the cause you believe in. I will vindicate my own name and my own rule in your life. All right. And notice the lesson from this will be not they'll learn you're better than they are, or not they'll learn not to do this to you, but they'll learn that I have loved you. That's what the Lord wants, is for everybody to know how much He loves His people. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it, Ephesians 5 said. And that's what would be put on display here. Next step in the thought process, verse 10. And I choose the middle of the verse for the heading here. I will keep you. Now notice again, He's being responsive to their loyalty. You have kept my word and not denied my name. I'll keep you. And the idea of keeping means guarding or protecting or keeping safe. Because you've kept the word of my endurance, verse 10a says. It's a hard phrase to translate from everything I can figure here. What does it mean, you've kept the word of my word about patient endurance? Jesus said in Matthew 10 that by your endurance you'll be saved. Those who endure to the end will be saved. That idea is present. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it appears that one of the things about Jesus which was taught to Christians is that He patiently endured and did the will of His Father all the way through. For example, 2 Thessalonians 3 in verse 5 says, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." The word for steadfastness is the one here that's translated patient endurance. This is not only what we base our faith on, but it's what we aim our hope toward. We want to be like Jesus in this way, and these people have been. So He is promising to keep them. What's He going to keep them from? The last part of verse 10. "I'll keep you from the hour of trial," He says, "that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Sounds ominous, doesn't it? Remember in Revelation, those who dwell on the earth is the phrase used of those who are loyal to rulers of this world as opposed to citizens of the Lord's kingdom. The earth dwellers will be used 8 times in this passage, in this book, to show that God makes a distinction between those who are under His rule and who are purchased by His Son's blood and are faithful to Him, and the earth dwellers, like He made, remember in the plagues in Egypt, like He made a distinction between His people in Goshen and the people in Egypt, so that over here the people suffer from the plagues, but over here they don't. That's the kind of thing that's being talked about here. The Lord doesn't promise to exempt them from the time of trial, but He does promise to keep them from the trial. Now, what does that mean? Does Jesus ever promise that His people will be in situations where they'll be exempt from having trial? No. The night when He was betrayed, He said to His disciples, "In this world you'll have tribulation." But He prayed a little bit later in John 17 and verse 15, "Keep them from the world. Keep them from the evil one. Don't take them out of it, but keep them," as if to keep them through it, to strengthen them, to protect them through it. And this is some sort of an hour of trial, which was meant to test those who are on the earth, it says. I usually think of testing as what God does to, what God allows His people to go through. Maybe we should look at this as understanding, even in this situation, rather than simply judging them and punishing them, He's offering the earth dwellers the opportunity to repent. He wants to rescue them. That fits with the picture that develops through the rest of this book very well, and it fits with the rest of the New Testament very well. The Lord says, "I come quickly." So this is not the end of the world judgment that He's talking about here. It's His work within history to hold somebody accountable for the wrong done. And actually the term here, where in the ESV it says, "I am coming soon," this would be the better translation, "I come quickly." When the Lord decides to come in judgment, He comes like a thief in the night, and it can happen suddenly. That's the idea He's getting at. He gives His people two pieces of advice here in view of this fact. First, hold fast what you have. Well, what do they have? Just a little power in a hard time? Well, no, they have a little power. They have the Lord's love. They have the Lord's promises. They have the Lord's assurance. They have the Lord's commendation. They have a lot of things. Keep a firm hold on what you have. Do you know that that's a pretty good piece of advice to all of us? What's the very first step? Anytime you realize your need for the Lord and your weakness, what's the first step is to hold fast what you have. What we do instead is to say, I don't have much strength. I'm just going to quit, give up. These people are different from that, and they're being encouraged to be different from that. That no one sees your crown. Hold fast what you have, that no one sees your crown. Your crown can't be just wrestled away from you unless you're willing to forfeit it. You think in the Old Testament, remember Esau, what Esau gave up for a bowl of beans? Or remember how Reuben misses out on the privilege of being the one who is the true heir? Judah, the fourth son, gets it because of Reuben's faithless action. Remember how Saul forfeits the right to be king by refusing to obey God. The victor's crown belongs to these people who have but little power, but they need to hold it fast. We need to do that too. And then this section ends with promises that involve the phrase, "My God." It's found four times. Isn't that interesting? "My God" in verse 12. It's like the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan might have been claiming that he's their God, and the Lord is saying, no, he's my God. And he makes these promises to these little bit of power people who are still expected to be able to conquer or to overcome. Look at them. "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." A pillar is the fixed place, the immovable place in a building or in one of the temples in those days, like a support post. The pillar in the church would be somebody who is a fixture and an important person in the church. And I read that in some of these ancient temples, there would be these pillars, and then they would have inscriptions or engraving around them, often by the names of someone who had been one of their priests, for example, that type of thing. If you lived in a town where everything shook, the walls, the buildings, houses, porches, everything, to be a pillar might be an important promise. And he will go out from it no more, it says, in the middle of verse 12 here. Now, again, if they'd had to go out at night or whatever, no more of that. There'll be security and safety for the overcomer. "I'll ride on him then." If he is a pillar with inscriptions around him, I think of an Exodus, for example, of the priest who had the names of the tribes written on him and had "Holy to the Lord" on his forehead. "I'll write on him the name of my God." Number 6 shows the name of God always being put on his people to bless them. Remember that great prayer? "I'll write." This means he belongs. It'll be known he belongs to my God. In this book, in chapter 7, the people under God's protection get his seal placed on their forehead so that they can't be hurt. And then the name of the city of my God. "This is a citizen of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven." That's his home. That's where he belongs. That's where he lives. And then my own new name. Now remember what we said earlier. For a town that had tried to name itself Neo-Caesarea and then Flavia and then had found out how unreliable that kind of thing could be, my own new name, if my own is the Holy One and the True One, that'd be quite a blessing, wouldn't it? And then it says simply, back to the "you" again. And I think the "you," the church in Philadelphia, becomes the "you," us right here in this phrase. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Pay attention to it. Remember that he's still talking to us. He doesn't need a Montanus who came few years later to this place and claimed that God was now directly speaking through him. No, we just need to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches here. So grateful to you for spending time thinking along with us tonight. These letters are old, but they're still letters from the Lord to his people. They're full of encouragement or instruction, sometimes gentle rebukes, but always promises for us. Let's make good use of them this week. All of you have a great rest of the week.